Okay, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are studying through our doctrinal statement of faith, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. So that is our statement of faith officially. We're working through every chapter. We're in chapter 24 of the civil magistrate, in other words, of the civil government and our relationship with the civil government. We actually have gone all the way through the chapter in the confession, which had three paragraphs. The first paragraph was God's establishment of government, that government was established by God. The second was if a believer or how a believer could be involved in serving in government. And our confession says that they can, shows many examples, Daniel, others. Then the third paragraph was submission to the government, the thing that none of us like to do, submit. So that was what we talked about the last couple of times, and we worked through the rest of that chapter. Now I said, and I promised you, that there were two additional subjects dangling out there, hanging out there, not covered in the chapters, and in the paragraph, we worked through the paragraphs, and those two subjects that we were going to cover. I don't know if we'll have time to get through them all today. We might, but they are this. The first one is, what about revolution? Rebellion. Not covered. The second one is the missing paragraph. And what is the missing paragraph? We'll talk about that. So we're going to begin by talking about the problem of revolution. Now, Romans 13, obviously, is the go-to passage in Scripture for the relationship of the believer to civil government, right? There's many other passages we've read through, many other passages that show us examples, that teach us things about civil government. But obviously, Romans 13 is the one everybody goes to. Would you agree with that? Render under all these things. Render under Caesar is not that bad. Submit to the government. Submit to the higher powers. That's where we see this. It is relevant not just because of it being written to the New Testament church, which it's relevant. It's God's word, all right? Number one, that's relevant. Number two, it's relevant because it's written to the New Testament church. This is not the nation of Israel under that government. But it's also written to believers living in a very corrupt nation. So it's not like it's written to believers that are living in a good environment, a good civil government, right? It's written to believers that are living in a bad civil government that's going to get much worse. At the time that Paul sends his letters to Rome, there was a large community of Jews living in Rome. Some estimate about 10% of Rome is Jewish. Now, that's pretty big, considering this is the capital of the Roman Empire, if you think about that. Rome was arguably the biggest city that existed at the time. It had surpassed Babylon. Rome had about 10% Jews. Now, you remember, of course, that we're going to see in history, we're not going to look at it today, but in history, Nero, who burns Rome, blamed the Jews. Remember this? He blamed the Jews. Of course, it was revealed that that was a lie, but some of these Jews were freedom fighters fighting against Rome for independence. Now, a large number of Jews in Rome became believers. So you can imagine that this concept of the Jewish freedom fighters is something that the Jews in Rome who became believers were familiar with. Are you with me on this? It's not like this is some abstract back in the homeland. They probably knew some, or they had seen some of what they're doing. So this is a familiar thing to them. Why are we bringing that up? Well, as we've already discussed, Romans 13's overriding teaching is that God has established government with jurisdiction over us. God has established government with jurisdiction over us. Therefore, we must obey the government. It's not we can obey the government if we like what the government's doing. It's we must obey the government. Romans 13 is very clear on this, because God has established it and commanded it. That's why. Verse 1 makes this very clear. There are no powers, this is what it says, but of God. The powers that be ordained, that be, are ordained of God. Now, this is talking about civil government. There is no civil government. There is no power there except what God has established there to be. Now, that in itself is an unbelievable statement. I mean, think about that for a second. Think of the worst scenarios for government that you can think of in history, and you can think of the fact that still that is a power that God has ordained. We don't like to think about that. But that's what Scripture clearly says. And look, if you believe in the decree of God, you have to accept this. If you believe that God has a plan and has a will and is truly sovereign and in control of the world, you can't believe that some government is established without his being involved. That somehow man did this and God was like looking the other way or something, right? In other words, there is no government that God does not place in that position of authority. Their very existence, whether good or evil, is because God established them. This is especially instructive as Rome itself was established and maintained by conquest and war. So how did Rome come into being? Conquest and war. It wasn't a peaceful uprising of the people. It was violent. The government was dictatorial and corrupt. Now, we know that. We don't really have to talk about that much. But in fact, the emperors prior to and during the time of Paul's writings are recognized as some of the worst in Roman history. Who were they? Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. That was the emperors. You're not talking about, well, these are the benevolent ones. No, they're the bad ones. Paul is not commanding simple obedience for believers. It's not what he's saying. The three Greek words used for obedience are not used by Paul in this passage. You look through this passage, it doesn't say obedience. It doesn't say it. Paul, instead, he is commanding submission to the authority that God has ordained. This distinction is significant because in verse 2, Paul uses the word resisteth several times. Resisteth. Don't resist the higher powers. In the Greek, the word that he used means to oppose or to arrange against. To oppose or to arrange against. What's arrange against? Organized. It's organized. This is not merely someone who disagrees with the government. It more closely describes someone that organizes opposition. In other words, Paul is specifically saying, do not take act in rebellion or take up military arms. That would be rebellion. Against the civil authority that you live under. That's what he's saying. Now, the Roman Jews knew exactly what he was saying because they knew of the Jewish freedom fighters. Now it's getting tricky. Are you already thinking about the War of Independence? Yeah, good. We're going to cover that in just a second. Clearly, this addresses the Jewish uprising that the Roman believers saw around them. Believers were to remain subordinate to the Roman authority and not be caught up in the Jewish rebellion. So I want you to think about this for a second. Paul is writing this at the time that there's already a rebellion. And he's saying, don't do that. God's word is saying, don't do that. Are you with me? In other words, you can't say, well, he wrote this after, or he wrote this during. This is during that period. Believers were to remain subordinate to the Roman authority and not be caught up in the Jewish rebellion. Taking up the sword against authority would be tantamount to acting as a murderer. We see this. Multiple verses. There is no mistaking the language of verse 2. Resisting the government that God has established is resisting the ordained authority of God. That's pretty strong. There's not a question about what the passage says. Read it. Read it again. See if you can find a way to get around it. You can't. Also note that the passage is clear that the government is a terror to evil and not to good works. It does not say the government ought to be a terror or should be a terror, but are. He's writing to the Romans. Are you with me on this? He's writing to Romans who are serving under a government who sometimes acted as a terror to evil, to good people too, didn't it? In other words, regardless of the godliness or wholesomeness of government, it is still what God has ordained because he has said so. He's saying that, and God is saying through this passage, through Paul, that no government or bad government is better, bad government is better than no government. bad government is better than no government. Why? Because God ordained it so. Well, we don't like the government. God ordained it so. Change your attitude. He's not going to change his. It is not for us in our fleshly and sinful nature to decide if government is indeed government based on its actions. So there's a way around it, right? Well, yeah, we have to submit to the government, but if the government does this and this and this, well, it's not legitimate government, so then we don't need to submit to that legitimate government. If the passage had been written that way, we would have an entirely different approach to legitimate government, wouldn't we? It would allow us to determine for ourselves what constitutes government ordained by God. If ought to be elevates man above God in determining what government should rule over us, this is unscriptural and blasphemy. What am I saying? Look, if he said in this passage, government ought to be a terror to evil, right? Then who decides what a legitimate government is when they are a terror to evil? Like, which evil are they a terror to? Well, they're a terror to people who wear plaids and stripes. Okay, so then it's a legitimate government. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if it said anything like that, then we would have to determine what is government. What, this is an illegitimate government or this is a government? No. That's not what this passage says. This passage says that government was ordained by God. End of question. They are a terror to those who do evil. Yeah, but what about this or that? I'm going to tell you that there's virtually no government in history that you can think of, and I've thought through a lot of them, that was not a terror to evildoers. They still were, just at different levels. So we might think that, look, I know a guy, some of you know a guy too, who thinks Saddam Hussein wasn't such a bad guy. We were better off to have him in there than gone. You know the guy that thinks that. He lives down south now. Why? Because he believes and he sees that there was more evil without him than there was with him. Are you with me on this? Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not a question of is that right or wrong. The point is that even Saddam Hussein did punish evildoers. There was a lot of evildoers that he punished. Did he do bad things too? Yeah, he sure did. It isn't up for us to decide if it's legitimate government or not. It is because he ordained the power, period. What about the American War of Independence? It was led by men who declared themselves to be Christian, but wasn't that a clear act of rebellion against the government? No. Because of the doctrine of interposition? No. So, all that talk of rebellion, not resisting the government, does that apply to the American War of Independence? No. Because of the doctrine of interposition. Now, is the doctrine of interposition, you're reading ahead, don't read ahead. Is the doctrine of interposition unique to the American War of Independence? No. In fact, you're going to see a reference to scriptural references to it, where it happened in Israel. But we got to talk about first the doctrine of interposition, what that means. It was certainly identified in Scripture, articulated prior to the Reformation. This is not a Reformed doctrine. This has been around, identified in Scripture. And it, as we talk about the definition of it, you'll recognize that, of course, it's been around forever. Interposition is simply the coming between or the intervention between two positions. For example, Christ interposed himself for us when he placed himself between us and the judgment of God. That was an act of interposition. Now, Christ is no longer interposing. He is a mediator. For we are the children of God. But he is the mediator to God for us, not interposition. Interposition when he acted in our stead. Why? Because he was given authority by the Father to do so. Let's talk about that. Explaining and understanding the complex relationship between civil government and the believer has been the subject of many theologians, many. From Eusebius and Augustine to John of Salisbury, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, John Knox, many, many theologians through history that you can think of have written about this relationship and where exactly is this idea of submission. When the government tells us to do something, it's not what God says, right? When we're commanded to do something different, how do you resist that? What's the process? We talked about that a little bit in paragraph 3. But as we look at these theologians, they all wrote of the relationship of believers to their governments, which were often tyrannical to their subjects, by the way, when they wrote, which is why they wrote, and the condition under which disobedience and sometimes rebellion was justified. In essence, this is the summary of the writings. I'm saving you a lot of time here. The only legitimate resistance against the government must come from the lower magistrates that were established by the government itself. That's the only legitimate rebellion. What are we talking about? I'm glad you ask. In other words, the interposing of lesser magistrates between those they serve, or the people, and the higher magistrate is a legitimate means of resisting the higher powers. This is not the rebellion of revolutionaries. It is not the act of an individual without authority. It is the government that was legitimized by the higher powers defending its people from those same higher powers when those higher powers go beyond the authority or laws that they have set for themselves. In other words, well, we're going to see the example in a second. I'll steal my own thunder if I explain it. Let's keep going. This type of interposition is only legitimate if the ones interposing, or one, have been put in that position, into a position of authority in accordance with the higher powers. In other words, if the higher government establishes a position that's lower than itself, and if you were to think about it in the United States, you'd think about if the national government establishes a state government or establishes something else. Are you with me on this? Or the state government establishes a sheriff, let's say, or a county board of commissioners, for instance, that would be a lesser magistrate, right? You'd have a higher government and a lower government. Are you with me? Now, of course, you think about it here. We're in Attica Township, so there's multiple levels, right? There's national, there's state, there's county, and there's township. Multiple levels of government, right? That's what we're talking about here. We cannot, as individuals, simply say, I am interposing. That's the opposite of the doctrine itself. That would be taking authority into our own hands away from the jurisdictions that God has established. You see the point? I mean, if we say, look, I'm going to interpose myself between Attica Township and the national government, you don't have any authority to do that. Who gave you that authority? There is only three lawful jurisdictions that God has ordained, period. Family, church, state, that's it. Again, this would be wicked, sinful, blasphemous. No pragmatic justification for assuming authority not given to us is ever scriptural. It's rebellious and prideful. Look, if your sheriff does not do what you think he should do to keep you from an onerous state law, you do not have the ability to assume the role of the sheriff. Look, if he's not going to do it, I'm going to do it. You're saying, God, you're not handling this, I got to handle it. How do we know that? Because he's established jurisdictions. He didn't give it to you. Could God give you the authority? Of course he could. Of course he could. Has it happened? Yeah. Sure. But we can't just assume it ourselves. The government of the colonies and the Continental Congress, established by the king and the colonial charters, interposed themselves between the colonists and Parliament, and eventually the king. Parliament, by the way, had no authority over the colonies, yet they attempted to seize power with military force. In other words, the colonial charters established a colonial government for each colony. That government reported directly to the king. The Parliament in England had no authority over the colonies, and yet, when you look at the history of what happened in the War of Independence, it's all about these laws that the Parliament in England was passing over the colonies. They had no authority. They had no authority. government of the colonies after years of peace overtures and attempts at reconciliation. Notice that's how it went. They didn't just jump right into war. Determined that there could be no retention of the rights of its citizens, the rights that its citizens were granted by their English laws, unless they separated from the parent country that initially authorized their existence. This is an act of interposition. The colonial government said, look, higher government, this is the laws that you have. You're violating your own laws. You're taking away the rights of our citizens that we're supposed to be taking care of. The only thing that we can do at this point is to break away. Is to break away. This is why, by the way, this is very hard, that you shouldn't call it the war, the Revolutionary War. It's not true. It wasn't a revolution. It was a war of independence, not a revolution. The French Revolution was a war of revolution. That was not interposition. That was individuals and a mob that came up to destroy the government, did destroy the government. This is why George Washington refused to support it. Why? It was revolution. It was rebellion. It was not interposition. It was not. This is the ultimate act of interposition that a lesser magistrate can perform in their capacity as magistrate. They cannot do this simply as a citizen. That would be failing to submit. But as a magistrate themselves, they can interpose. Now, can you see right off the bat why it's so important for us to have good people in lesser magistrates? Look, haven't we seen like a lot of examples of this over the last year? Where sheriffs say, look, I'm not going to enforce that mask mandate in my county. Why? It's not a law. You can't just decide that we're going to live differently. It's not a law. I'm not going to enforce it. He's acting as interposition. In an act of interposition, he's doing this. There's been plenty of other, this isn't new, obviously, War of Independence, but it's been true in other states and other counties in the last couple of years. Gun laws, particularly during Obama administration, where there was new rules and things that were imposed, and the BATFE threatened to go and arrest people who didn't comply. And we had sheriffs who said, you're not going to arrest anybody in my county. In fact, if you attempt to arrest somebody in my county, I'm going to arrest the federal agents that try to do that. State of Tennessee did that. Why? Interposition. Interposition. There's a law. You're not following the law. You're not going to do something unlawful in my county. That's interposition. You see it? You understand it? Now, what if the sheriff doesn't say that? Doesn't interpose? Then you have to do it. Then you have to do it. Or move to a county that does interpose. Elect a new sheriff. There you go. Run as sheriff. There's another option. 2 Chronicles 10. So here's a biblical example of interposition. 2 Chronicles 10 describes the interposition of the congregation of Israel. Who was the congregation of Israel? It was the lower house of Israel's legislature. That's what that term refers to. The congregation of Israel is not the whole nation. It's the lower house of the legislature. They interposed themselves between the people and King Rehoboam. They went to the king and asked him to lessen the burden on their people. What was the reaction of King Rehoboam? No. So the 10 northern tribes separated themselves. They separated themselves. We'll say, well, yeah, but things did not go well for them. Is that true? It's true. By the way, did things go well for the southern tribe? The southern tribes, the two? No, they didn't go over them. Their problems that they had came later, but they still had problems. But this is what's really amazing. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 make it very clear that this act of interposition, the separation, was done of God. It was done of God. God wanted that to happen. Clearly God endorsed it because he wanted it to happen. This is interposition. We must continually be on guard that we are seeking to submit to authority that has been placed over us. This is the challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for us in every sphere, right? Let's just be honest. It's a challenge when you're a child, submit to your parents. It's a challenge when you're in the church. It's a challenge in the civil government. It's always a challenge. Look, it's really easy to submit when things are going okay, or you're so busy doing life that you don't really pay attention to what's going on. It's harder to submit when things get strong, they get worse, when you're forced to do things like stay home, don't go to work. Why? Trust us. There's something bad out there floating around in the air. That's when it becomes hard. Would you agree? And look, it could be worse. Probably is going to be worse. I'm not saying about COVID. I'm saying about the government telling us and trying to control us and get us to do things that we think are pretty wrong. If we have a choice in choosing, or say, in choosing who serves, we should choose well. This is very important. But if we don't have a choice, we have no excuse to take matters into our own hands. Look, Paul was not writing to Romans and saying, look, you have to submit to the higher powers, you have to submit to the government, you must obey the government unless your person doesn't get elected. He's not my emperor. Yes, he is. And those people who said, well, he's not my president. I think George W. Bush is when we really heard that. When he got elected, there was this big cry. He's not my president. He's not my president. He's not my... Yes, he is. You can stick your head in the sand. He's still your president. Barack Obama. He's not my president. Oh, you're a racist because you said that. Wait a minute. You were saying it about George W. Bush. Look, he's still your president. It doesn't matter what you say. He's still your president. Donald Trump, not my president. Joe Biden, not my president. He's still your president. Yeah, but this doesn't matter. He's in authority. God has ordained this to happen. Do we wish some things could have happened different, depending on which election you like or didn't like? Yeah. But that's not what Romans 13 says. It doesn't say submit as long as you like the guy who's in. It says submit. Don't resist it. God established government over us for our own good, because without it, man's passion and fleshly lust for his own self-interest would lead to anarchy and destruction. You are not good at governing yourself. Sorry. And the less government we exhibit, the more government on the outside we need. The less internal government I have, the more external government I need. So do you know what happens? People completely ignore what the government says. You know what the government says? Oh, I guess we'll back off. Is that what they say? No, what they say is, oh, we got to get harder on this thing. People are listening. Have we not seen that with Governor Whitmer? Oh, you're not taking what I say seriously. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to enact this thing now. Oh, you can't sit far enough apart in the restaurant? I'll just shut the restaurants down. Yeah, but that's not fair. Who ordained the government? You ever said anything like that? Anybody else guilty? I am. I regret it. I repent from that. I can say that I don't like it. But if I resist it, I'm sinning. Now, I can say I didn't go to any of those speakeasy restaurants. You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of a bad term, but it was underground restaurants. There was some, right? I don't know if there still are, but there was some for sure that existed when the restaurants were shut down. They still were open, underground. Some of them moved to buildings, nondescript buildings, and you had to know somebody to get in. And you could go to a restaurant, it's just a normal restaurant. Secret. There were speakeasy bingo parlors. Heard about that? At least one got exposed pretty bad because it turned out that all the people in this assisted living facility got COVID. How is that possible? They've been locked down this entire time. The staff is getting tested every week. How is this possible? Well, they all stuck off every week to go to the underground bingo parlor. And it got spread there. That's sin. With the increasing tyrannical nature of our own government, let us work through our lesser magistrates to seek remedy for evil from higher government. But we must remember that if a remedy is not achieved, submission is still required by God. Hard to argue with the clear text of Romans 13. Very hard. Doesn't say ought to. Doesn't say should. Doesn't say as long as they do what you think. All right, the missing paragraph. Too early to stop. We're going to pick this part up. This is the second of the two additional issues. That's it on rebellion and revolution. So the second is the missing paragraph. So what are we talking about? This chapter in a Westminster Confession, which, of course, as you know, the Baptist Confession was written first, 1640s. The Westminster, after a new king came in, who was actually okay with Protestants, then we had the Westminster Confession written, which was a much more thorough and expansive version of a statement of faith, of doctrine, written by the Presbyterians. That was followed with the Savoy Declaration, written by the Congregationalists, who took the Westminster, modified some things where they could see it, made some corrections, because there was already some people that were questioning the Westminster. And then that was followed by the Baptists, who said, okay, well, we need our own, because we believe in a different view of baptism. And so they come up with their own, and again, corrected some things, changed some things. Well, so when we look at a comparison between the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is what we believe, that the differences sometimes point out something that we need to identify. We've gone through some of these things as we go. This one is probably the biggest one, really, in a difference between, now, okay, baptism is different, right? Between the Westminster and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the view of the covenant is different, right? If you know Presbyterians, then you know what I'm talking about. But this is the biggest single difference in the text of the confessions, because this paragraph does not exist in ours. It's not that we have a modified version. It's not that we're telling something different. It's just not there. Now, it wasn't in the original Westminster. It wasn't in there. It was added. Let's talk about it. So when we talk about the four paragraphs instead of three, one and two, virtually the same. Paragraph three in our confession parallels four in the Westminster. Paragraph three in the Westminster is not present in the BC at all. The paragraph in question was not in the original Westminster Confession, which is why it was not included or addressed in the SLBC. It was added by the Presbyterians forming the PCUSA when they formed in 1788. And revised the Westminster Confession of Faith at the same time. So when the PCUSA was formed, largest denomination, largest group, I should say, not a denomination, Presbyterians a denomination, largest group of Presbyterians is PCUSA. They were formed in 1788. When they did, they modified the Westminster. How did they modify the Westminster? This one paragraph. They added this one. Now, since then, they have made other changes. I think five more changes to the Westminster they've made through this entire time period. But this one, which, by the way, the next change was 1903. Okay, so they had no changes in the 19th century. They just changed this one paragraph in 1788. Here's what it says. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments. Pause. Let me just give you a hint. As before I read through this two-page paragraph, here's what they're addressing. This is now written by the Presbyterians in America. We just went through the War of Independence. We just actually came out with a proposed constitution, not ratified yet, came out with a proposed constitution, right? They are totally separated now from the Presbyterian Church in England. So now they are writing because they want to clarify the relationship between the people and the church and the government. That's what they want to do here. But we have a problem with this. That's why it's not been modified into our confession. Let's read through it, see what it says. So magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and the sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Or, in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Good, right? Sounds solid. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? There's a big problem in there. I'll point it out. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, in general, that sounds pretty good. But there's a big, big, big problem. And if you don't see it here, let me just give you an example. This is like a parable. Let me give you an example, and then you can judge whether or not you can see the problem here. Have you ever noticed that when we give the government a say, I'm going back to the beginning of the paragraph so you'll see it there if you catch what I'm saying, that, well, that's not a parable. So let me do a parable. Once upon a time, the government made a law about how someone could purchase a firearm. And that law became the basis for them to determine everything about every firearm and who and how you could get one. Now, the sad thing would be that that's true. Here's the issue. When government gets involved with passing a law on any subject, they then take that law as the basis for determining everything else about the subject. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. The Second Amendment of the Constitution says that the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That's the literal language. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Do we have any gun laws today? We have a whole lot of gun laws. Why? Well, the right of the people to keep and bear arms should not be infringed. What's an arm? Which arms is it talking about? Which people is it talking about? What does infringed actually mean? I mean, as long as they can have it, but if we register them and control the caliber, that still allows them to have a gun, right? Do you see? Look, the people, there's been some well-meaning people who have long suggested that we should have a constitutional amendment that allows the right to homeschool. Have you heard that before? If you're a homeschooler, you've heard that before. There are people that say we need to have a constitutional amendment to protect the right of the parents to educate their children however they feel it should be done. Let me just explain to you how horrible that is. What's horrible about it is as soon as you pass a constitutional amendment that says that, now the Congress and the courts are going to tell you what that means. That's how. Now, let's take those same examples and apply it to this paragraph. This paragraph saying that the civil government's responsibility is to make sure that Christian religions have no impediments. I'm summarizing all the words that they used. No impediments. Except look at this. Protect the church of our common Lord. What are they going to have to do? Notice what it says, without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest. Okay, who's a Christian? They're going to decide that. Who's our common Lord? They're going to decide that. Oh, no, those Congregationalists, they're not serving our common Lord. We're not going to protect them. We can persecute them. You see? That's the problem. You're taking government and giving government the authority to determine who is a true church and who is a true Christian. That's horrible. See, they wrote it at a time when that was the last thing that would have happened here. Right? Not today. Today, you're not a Christian if you use hate speech. Who defines hate speech? The left. The non-Christians. You say the wrong. You think homosexuality is wrong? That's hate speech. You're not a church. We're going to shut you down. And by the way, if the Equality Act is passed, that's where we're at. That's where what I just said means I could be imprisoned and this church could be shut down. That's what that means. The primary issue is that of religious liberty, sometimes called soul liberty. The Baptists have always embraced religious liberty, and almost all Reformed denominations, at least in the United States, have also embraced this concept. But it required a modification to the Westminster, particularly the Westminster and the Belgic Confessions, to do so. Now, that's why they wrote it, but they messed up. They're saying government should protect religion, except the way that they went about it actually made it more difficult. It made it more defined. Dr. Sam Walton is in support of religious liberty. He makes two arguments, and that's what we're going to talk about next week, because we're out of time.